following the long teaching session that we covered previous to Easter in Luke chapter 11, we saw Jesus was invited to a dinner party by a Pharisee to come on over for dinner, which he accepted. And I mentioned last week, it's very likely that Jesus' rebuke to the crowd during that teaching, when he called them a wicked generation, had been looked at the religious leaders as applying to them, to those people, not me, not us. And so the initial tone of that dinner party was fairly cordial. It wasn't contentious. But it soon shifted that way. The tides turned very quickly when this Pharisee was surprised, offended, that Jesus did not follow their ritual washing practices. They had taken this and they had elaborate schemes of taking certain vessels and certain water in certain manner to wash their hands. Jesus is the Son of God. The way he did it was perfectly fine, but it wasn't their way. And that set the tone. Jesus is reading the tone of the room here. And he begins to address the people that were around him, the religious establishment, for the things that were buried inside of him. He takes off like a prosecuting attorney. You've all seen films and movies and TV shows of the prosecuting attorney wagging his finger. Jesus can see into the heart of this group. He takes after them. The big thing is hypocrisy, to be a hypocrite, to say one thing and do another. And Jesus highlights several problems that are going on here. He says the outside of the appearance of the cup and the dish that they were so worried about was so different from the inside that was stained and dirty. Have you ever taken things out of the dishwasher and they weren't clean? And you go, ugh, got to put it back in, got to do something here because I can't do that. Jesus said, that's the way you are, Pharisees. He said, on the inside you have wickedness, you have greed. You lack generosity. You have partial obedience to the small things and you miss the big things. You're lacking a heart of kindness, a heart of love. And instead, you have vanity and pride like the slide up here shows. Like the slide up here shows. There we go. The Pharisees, how proud they are of walking into the best seats in the synagogue, of walking through the marketplace and getting respectful greetings. That's what they were about. And Jesus finished up last week and he said, you're like an unmarked grave. You bring ceremonial uncleanness. This is all about piety and about cleaning hands. And he said, you are like an unmarked grave that people walk over and become contaminated instead of getting spiritual renewal from being by the religious leaders. Our target passage today is the second half of this dinner gathering. I won't say it's a party. Maybe it started out that way, but it isn't going to end that way. Where Jesus continues to address the Jewish leaders. And predictably, they are not favorable to his message. This is not going over very well. The proverbial lead balloon. As they were hearing his words, it was producing anger, hatred, resentment. And that is a clear sign of a person with an unrepentant heart. When they respond negatively to assessment. And I would challenge you with this. Do you rather hear it here or would you rather hear it there? At the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne judgment? And hearing You spend all your time doing the wrong things. But they didn't want to hear it. So we're going to pick it up in Luke chapter 11, verses 45 through 54. I haven't heard any feedback about reading the passage, so we're just going to dive in. Verse 45, up on the screen or on your in your Bibles, on your phone. It says, one of the experts in the law answered him. This idea of expert in Greek here is nomikos. That is the Greek term. Added a new word to your vocabulary. Nomikos, which means a lawyer. It means an interpreter or a teacher of the law, someone who was very deeply into the Torah, the meaning. They knew the Hebrew. They knew every word. They knew passages. They were dedicated to the profession of the scriptures. He's hearing Jesus talk about the Pharisees, and he says, teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also. Now, you got to say, he has some courage. You can admire his courage to a degree that he speaks out. He says, you're stomping on our toes too. Because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the lawyers, went hand in glove. They were like the describers of the law. They were like the judges. They were bringing it out here, and the Pharisees were like the law enforcement. They were like the spiritual police. And he said, when you talk about them, you talk about us, because we work together. That's why you so often you see Pharisees and the scribes together. They work together. Their focus was the Torah, the Word of God. And they were insulted by this charge of hypocrisy. How dare you say that about us? Do you know who you're talking to? And of course, in verse 45, Jesus says, "Guy, I'm really sorry, you know. I'll tread more lightly. You know, I definitely want to make friends with you guys." Next slide, Jesus replied, "And you, experts of the law, woe to you." No, he didn't back down. He just shifted gears. There's a seamless change here. He moves over and changes his focus now on the lawyers, the experts in the law. He says, woe. That means impending judgment. He said, here it comes. Due to their attitudes, to their behaviors. Why does he say woe? He says, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry. You look at this picture. You think, wow, what a slacker. He doesn't have much wood on his back. Let's add a little more. Or do you think about the straw that broke the camel's back? You see this guy here. He's got a cane to keep himself upright. Laverne, you can relate with that, right? With your staff. He said, you load people down. This is legalism. That's what legalism does. It loads people down. It puts a weight upon them, a burden upon them, with the rules, the regulations, the ceremonies. You have to do it this way. Have you ever been in a church like that? Ever visited a church that way? Oh, you don't do it that way. I've mentioned this before. I was invited to do pulpit supply, and it happened to be communion. And so I served the church, and on the way out, a lady said, are you a member of our denomination that you can do communion? I said, well, I guess you'll have to talk to your pastor because he invited me. That's legalism right there. Do you fit in here? Is that the way it is? Do you know all our ins and outs? You know the secret handshake? And that's not the way Jesus taught. When Jesus taught, he brought healing. He brought release. He brought freedom to the hearers. He brought encouragement. Instead of bringing that burden of weight. Tara read in our scripture reading this morning from Philippians chapter 3, happens to be written by a guy named Paul. If you know Paul, Paul was a Pharisee. Earlier on in that passage in Philippians chapter 3, he said, I'm going to give you my credentials. He says, I was born of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of Pharisees. According to the law, I was spotless. I was making it, man. I was on the fast track. I was headed for the Sanhedrin. I was going to be it. What did it say, Tara? I count all of these things garbage. All of that, all of his pedigree. Why? Because they had added a weight. He was like that guy. All of that weighed down on him too. Obeying that, following that. And what does he say? He says, but one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind. That's a huge one right there. Forgetting what is behind. Because maybe your sense of shame and guilt on what you've done in the past comes back. Or maybe the devil whispers in your ear, God can't forgive you of that. And you end up driving, looking in the rearview mirror. That's a dangerous way to go because you're going to run over somebody or something. You can't drive like that. You have to forget what's in the past. Forget what's behind you. You might glance behind you as you're driving, but you've got to focus ahead because that's in the past. Paul says, forgetting that stuff, both the good and the bad, in straining towards what is ahead. Paul says you've got to be equally yoked. You are straining. You are moving forward. You're walking with Christ. You're fighting against the patterns of the world. He says, I press on. I press on. Huge passage. I keep going regardless of the pressure, regardless of the persecution, of the temptations, towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. You have a goal. Your goal is probably different than mine because your calling is different from mine. But the end goal for all believers is heavenward, right? That's where we're headed. That's where you're supposed to be focused, not on the back. When Satan comes, you know, you probably heard that statement. When Satan reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. Take him to Revelation chapter 20 when he gets thrown into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And then he gets judged and thrown into the lake of fire. Say, this is coming for you, not for me. My goal is heavenward in Christ Jesus. That's what you're supposed to be telling people. Press on. Not weighing people down. Not holding them back with that. Luke continues what Jesus says, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. He said, you're really good at packing on the weight, but you do nothing to help them unburden. Remember the Sunday after Easter when I showed that passage, the section of The Chosen with Nicodemus? And I said in that passage in John 3 when it talks about coming into the light, and I talked about Marley, Scrooge's partner, who came to him with the chains. He was burdened down with all of his sin in the afterlife with a weight. And I said, when you come into the light of Christ and the weight is off, he takes the weight off. Anyone who puts it back on you is acting exactly like this. This has been a soul-searching week, as you're going to see for me. Any pastor, any teacher, any Bible seminary teacher, professor, it's not to put weight on people, it's to help take it off, to point towards Christ. They're really good at pointing out the flaws, the shortcomings, the weaknesses of people. Where you fell short, aw, shame on you. but not helping you get out from underneath it. They left people crushed by the weight of their sin and their failure. What a horrible thing. I prayed about that. And I said, Lord, please help me never to add another stick onto another person. Help me lead him to you to take it off. He goes on in verses 47 through 49. He says, woe to you, another woe, because you built tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. This is a warning that has past and future implications. Because in the first century, what they started doing is going back and rebuilding the tombs of the prophets. Those ancient prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the ones that were killed by their ancestors, Jesus says. Those brave men of God who were called to come forward and say, thus saith the Lord. He says, by doing that, by making these tombs, you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. No. Those guys were heroes. That's why we're doing this. We're honoring them. And at the very same time, in the present day, when John the Baptist came as the forerunner of Christ, and what did? They went out in the wilderness and they hassled him. Jesus comes as the Son of God, as the promised one. What do? They chase him around and hassle him. He says, you're doing the exact same thing as your ancestors. He said, you can honor the prophets of the back days because you didn't listen to them. He says, but the prophets of today, you are spitting in their face. He said, this is hypocrisy. He says, because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill, and others they will persecute. Imagine being a teacher of the law and hearing this. Because later on, in Luke, we're going to get to a parable of the vineyard owner in Luke chapter 20. It's in all of the Gospels, the synoptics. As in Matthew and Mark have a parallel version of this. And Jesus tells the story of a vineyard owner, which is God. He's an absentee owner. And so he sends his servants to come and check on it and to make sure it's being run well. Those were the prophets. And it says they were beaten. They were humiliated. They were killed. And finally, he sends his son. Do you remember that story? Jesus says, this is exactly the attitudes I'm facing here. Jesus is also foretelling. He said, God in his wisdom is going to send apostles. The 11, the disciples, are going to become sent ones. That's what apostle means. They are sent by Jesus. Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Making disciples, baptizing them. He said, and what's going to happen? That sinful world is going to persecute them. All but John was martyred. And they tried. Because the sinful world rejects God in his wisdom. Oh no. The Pharisees, they go, we believe in God. We believe in Yahweh, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. But in John chapter 8, Jesus squares off with these people and he says, I and the Father are one. Boy, did that rile them up. And basically he's saying is this, if you deny Jesus, you deny God. If you reject the Son, you reject the Father. Oh, no, no. You're the devil. You're crazy. But we honor the Father. Jesus says it doesn't work that way. any religion that does not accept the Son, that does not preach the Son, is false. That's the reality of it. Verses 50 and 51. These are chilling words. Jesus continues, therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that have been killed, that have shed blood since the beginning of the world. Now, this is a pretty contentious statement right here. One of my commentaries had 8 different ways to interpret this. And I read through them and my head was spinning. And I'm like, man, some of these things were really off tangent. When it says this generation, it means this generation. Not talking about ours, about the present first century generation that Jesus was talking to. He said, this generation right here. Jesus had already foretold to his disciples. He said that the temple was going to be torn down. He said there won't be one stone on another. And about 35 years after Jesus was crucified and rose again and ascended, in AD 70, General Titus of the Roman army was sent in, and they destroyed Jerusalem. They totally destroyed the temple. That ended all the sacrifices. That functionally erased the whole priestly class because they had nothing to do. That was part of the judgment. This generation would bear all of the blood. But that wasn't all. Because in Matthew chapter 27, when Jesus was brought before Pilate, and if you go back and read that, Pilate says, I see nothing wrong in this man. It said, kind of in parentheses, he knew that the Jewish leaders were jealous of Jesus, that they had trumped up charges, and he was looking for a way to release him. And finally, he saw it was getting them nowhere. He called for a bowl. He washed his hands, and he said, this man's blood is not on my hands. And you know what the crowd said? All the people answered, his blood is on us and on our children. Chilling words. Chilling words. They brought that all down upon them. But it's not just simply his precious blood. Because Jesus says all the blood that was shed from the beginning of time, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Now, if you went to a Jewish synagogue, if you went to visit there and they were reading what we would call the Old Testament, you would see that it's organized completely different. You take our Old Testament and it has the same basic content, but it does not have it ordered the same way. They have something, an acronym called the Tanakh. T is the Torah, that is the law. N is Nevi'im, which means the prophets. And K is Ketubim, which is the writings. That's how it's organized. So they have the law and the prophets and the writings. At the beginning of the law in Genesis chapter 4, you have Abel, who was killed by his brother Cain. The beginning, the first shedding of holy blood. And then Jesus mentioned Zechariah. Now, there were several Zecharias. As a matter of fact, John the Baptist's father was named Zechariah, and this is not him. This is a Zechariah that was written in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, which was the very last book in the canon of the Jewish scripture. So from Genesis all the way through to 2 Chronicles, it says, all of these people that were killed by your ancestors, all of their blood, including mine, you are going to be culpable of. He says, yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. This is really heavy. Christ is emphatic. They will be culpable for the blood of all of those prophets. Imagine being a lawyer. You know the words well. And you're thinking in your mind, boy, there was a lot of people between Abel and Zechariah. The things that were done to Jeremiah, all of the stuff that happened. Wow. In 52, we get the last woe. He says, woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. They were the doorkeepers. They had the key. They were the experts in the Torah, in the Tanakh. They knew this. They were the doorkeepers. They had the key to entry, to genuine knowledge, to give knowledge of Yahweh God. And they had taken that from the people. And they had replaced it with rules and regulations and ceremony. You have to do all of these things to get in. He says, you yourselves have not entered. And you have hindered those who were entering. This is a two-part accusation. First of all, he said, with all your knowledge. This goes back to pastors. Because our job is the same thing as the lawyers. That is to search the scriptures, to dig deep, to know the Hebrew, to know the Greek, to know all of the meanings. But you can know all that and not have entered. Is that a scary thought? That there are pastors who are not saved? They simply know the words. And he said, not only that, have you missed the boat here? You are being a barricade to people who want to enter in. You're keeping them out by piling on the burdens, by hindering them. As I sat in the hospital this week, I thought about these words and I thought, Lord, help me never to be that. I'd rather be in the hospital. I'd rather be in a box than to be hindering any one of you from knowing the Word of God to bring you along. I want the door to unlock and for you to say, this is God's Word. Read it. Appropriate it. Dig in. Come to Sunday school. We'll discuss it. Let's know it. But first you have to know Him. They knew about God, but they did not know God. I thought about that this week. Abraham Lincoln came up in a discussion, and I thought, you know, there are historians who have studied and become fascinated with Abraham Lincoln, and they know everything about him. They've read the history books, and they've read his speeches, and they've read inside commentaries and biographies, and they know all these facts. But you know what? They don't know Abraham Lincoln. Why? Because he's been dead since 1865 when he was assassinated. Our own president, there was an assassination attempt last night. This has not gone very far in the last 140 years or whatever. We are still right on the edge of this. But they don't know Lincoln. I believe Lincoln, from the story of his life, is a believer. Maybe someday we will be blessed to sit down on a park bench with Abraham Lincoln and be able to get to know him. But there is a big difference between knowing about somebody and knowing them. Amen? And we need to know God. That's what Paul says. I want to know Christ. I want to know his life. I want to know his suffering and somehow to obtain the resurrection. That's powerful stuff, isn't it? I want to know Christ. That should be our prayer. Not hindering people. Now we get to verses 53 and 54. This is the end of it. Jesus is finished up. And know what? There's only two ways that you can deal with something like this. The first is to say, Lord, I'm convicted. You have hit all of the buttons, and I see the hypocrisy in me. And Lord, please take it away. You receive it humbly. And say, thanks for pointing it out here when I've got a chance to deal with it. Because once I'm dead, it is what it is. That's one way to deal with it. Or You could deal with it the second way. That is when Jesus went outside when the dinner party was over. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. All that Jesus had said to them fell on hard hearts and deaf ears. That isn't me. Just like when he talked about the wicked generation to the crowd. They go, you're wrong. And because you're wrong, we're right. Or because we're right, you're wrong. It didn't touch them. Did you ever have a conversation that devolves into an argument with somebody who's always right? And pretty soon you walk away because you know you're not going to make a dent. And in this case, not only was Jesus wrong to them, they wanted him dead wrong, literally. So now they make it their goal to oppose him at every step of the way, following along, besieging him with questions, trying to catch him in his own words. What they were looking for was evidence. They wanted something to write it down. If you've been watching The Chosen, they get together with the Sanhedrin, and he said this, and he did this, and this is this, and oh, and they do all that because they're trying to trump up this, even though Pilate didn't buy it for a minute. That is the very reason that generation was held culpable. Because it all came down to them. Out of all of the generations across the entire span of the world, God blessed them to get the Savior. And those who rejected them is going to come back on them. They rejected the Son, so they rejected the Father. So they will be judged by the Father and the Son. Because they are not going to kill just another prophet. They are going to kill, as Gabriel said, the Son of the Most High. So reflect this morning. This passage left me puzzled. I think it's disheartening to see the human heart. Supposedly religious people. And you're sitting there looking at me, and I represent this. But I don't want to be these guys. I don't want these charges to be me. Because you think they would know better. They dug so deeply into the scriptures, and they missed the true meaning of it. They were so busy weighing people down, burdening them, that they didn't take it to heart. There was no inward change. And before we point fingers and go, oh, look at those guys, we need to look at the mirror and say, what's in us? Got a final question. How could religious leaders in Christ's day be so oblivious to the core truths in God's word that they studied intently? How could that be? And I found my answer by Spurgeon. He says, the reason why a person cannot come to Christ is not because they cannot come as far as their body or their intellect. These were the great minds. These were the smart guys right here who had missed it. It is not a matter of smarts. But because their nature is so ruined, inside, their soul filled with greed and wickedness. Their insides are so ruined that they neither have the will nor the power to come to Christ unless drawn by the Spirit. That is the only way we come, is that the Spirit draws us to Him. Because we all resist. We all want to think we're right. That's why we have to lay this hypocrisy aside. You know, sometimes we have to hold each other accountable here, because it's better to hear it now than to hear it later. Because we have this fallen nature, this depravity that deceives us. Just like those Jewish religious leaders. To come to Christ, you have to humble yourself. They weren't humble. You have to confess your sins. Oh, they had done it. They were ritually pure. Repent of their own ways. You know, even Nicodemus coming to Jesus, when he heard the words born again, he didn't understand, because we need a new start. Forgetting what's behind. We need to move forward to the prize. That's born again. Paul described it. Are you coming with me? Are you going to move forward towards the prize? Are you going to go moving heavenward with me? Because that's where I want to be. That's where I want to grow. And if so, it means you turn your life over to the Spirit and you go where He wants you to go. That's the bottom line. Let's close in prayer. Lord, these are your words. And I fret during the preparation of a sermon quoting you, because I want to handle it rightly. I want to handle it truly. I want to handle it in a way that brings and points people to you, never putting burdens on people, never hindering anyone, never locking the door. Because the Holy Spirit is the only one that can unlock a hard heart. Thank you, Lord, for working in us. We're works in progress. Teach us to forget what's behind and to press on towards the goal, towards the prize of Christ Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.